Hear the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds then went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to pray for the kids and I'm going to pray for us. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior you have sent us. A Savior who did much more than we could imagine, but enough for our salvation. We pray that you bless our time now as we look at your word. Transform us by your word. And we pray for our kids that they would be transformed by what they hear in Restoration Kids. We pray that they would grasp Jesus and they would hold on to him by faith all the days of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at a very well-known passage on this special day known as Palm Sunday, even though some of us here might want to call it Coat Sunday. I am not going to argue with that. We're going to look at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And we will meditate on this passage with reference to other passages in Matthew and in the scriptures. In the end, we will apply the main theological ideas that we will explore in what Jody just read. Jesus is very close to Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he sends two disciples to bring a donkey and her foal so he can ride on it. He gives them instructions in case anybody tries to stop them. The disciples bring the donkey and the colt, and Jesus rides on the colt into Jerusalem in the acclaim of the crowds. The crowds laid their coats on the ground. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There were crowds in front of Jesus and crowds behind him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Looking at this scene from afar, what is happening is quite intriguing. Matthew tells us in verse 10 that the city was stirred by what was happening. And this reminds us a little bit of Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him from the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. And people putting their coats and tree leaves on the ground makes for a very festive event. We could say a first century roll of the red carpet type of event. And this scene of Jesus riding on a donkey reminds us, as Nathan told us earlier, of Solomon riding on David's donkey to his anointing as king, as we are told in 1 Kings chapter 1. The people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We'll come back to this, but Son of David was code for the anointed Savior King, the Messiah, the fulfillment to the promise to David. Hosanna means save us. So they are saying, "Save us, Son of David." To strengthen their shouts, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. quoting Psalm 118, which we recognize is a messianic psalm. And to end what must have been a refrain, they say, Hosanna in the highest, which probably meant save us from on high. Likely a reference to God's salvation through the Messiah. So we have here a very significant event in the lives of these people. They seem to be saying, here's the Messiah, save us. And this was definitely the case for Jesus' disciples, at least most of them. They had been with Jesus for quite a while now, learning from him, seeing his miracles and his other actions. We are told in chapter 16 that the disciples had understood who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. And beginning with that moment, Jesus started explaining to them what he was to do. Namely, build his church and die for sins and resurrect. During the time that followed, we see Jesus confirmed as the Son of God by God the Father in the Transfiguration in chapter 17. Then Jesus fleshed out the nature of his kingdom, or church in this case. It would respect the legal authority of the kingdoms of the world, as we are told at the end of chapter 17 of Matthew. The servant among them would be the greatest. Fighting sin was a matter of utmost importance. The church was going to be a community which fights sin, forgives over and over, and decides what has been decided in heaven, as we are told in Matthew chapter 18. This kingdom was one where people wouldn't enter by working hard, but by faith, as we are told in Matthew 19. The rewards of serving the king would depend on the grace of God, not on the work of the laborers. And people should not ask for certain positions or roles in the administrations, as the son of Zebedee had asked, as we see in Matthew 20, but should cry out to have their eyes opened, like the two blind men at the end of chapter 20 of Matthew. So now, after all of these things, Jesus is at the gates of Jerusalem, entering Jerusalem. The disciples and at least some of the crowd saw the Messiah. The moment had seemingly come for the anointed Savior King, for the Messiah to be revealed. And what kind of king would he be? The author of the book, the narrator of the story, tells us in verse 5 that Jesus had requested to ride on the donkey to fulfill a prophecy spoken through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9. Verse 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Daughter of Zion here is poetic for Jerusalem, so it all fits, all makes sense. We can see this in the Psalms. And since we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, and we believe that this message is from God, the ultimate author of the scriptures, the message is that Jesus Christ is the King God had promised. More specifically, God tells us here three things. First, we are told Jesus is the King. He was not just a leader. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a judge, as in the old days, called to once in a while deliver messages from God and lead people to relief from enemies. He was the king. For Israelites, the king was the object of their hope, the fulfillment of God's promises, the vindication of their waiting for centuries, even millennia. Israel had had kings before, David and Solomon having been the most prominent ones, but they all died and ultimately failed to deliver the people from sin and from oppression. At the time of these events, Israel was not a sovereign nation, but an occupied one. Strange foreign people ruled the country and oppressed the Israelites. They were looking for the promised king who was to save them. That is why they sang Hosanna, or save us, in verse 9. And now the promised king was there. For us, where we live, much of that connotation is gone. We don't look for a deliverer. most of the time, because we think we are okay, or we will be okay by following some cleverly devised scheme of our own or other people's making. And while we may be looking for a leader to get the country out of its predicament, whatever that may be, we are not looking for a king. Our country was founded on the classical liberal idea that knowledge of the truth is limited and that nobody has the right to exercise force on another person except by agreement. Government then becomes the result of autonomous or free individuals agreeing on who is going to rule them. That is why this country is constitutionally led by an elected president, not a king, an elected Congress and judiciary. Americans have grown up with the idea of separation of power because most of these people are not to be trusted. And we as inhabitants of this land have absorbed this idea from the public sphere into the personal sphere and have a hard time relating to the true king. We like our freedom. The scriptures reveal to us that God created a different type of world than the one we assumed in the public sphere. The truth is knowable to us, and God has set his king to rule his people. And so the relationship between us and Jesus is not as between a voters and a president, but as between a subject and a king. Christ is sovereign. The government of Christ is not chosen by us, nor is it agreed to by us, but it is given to us. Christ is both executive, Congress, and judiciary. There is no separation of powers in Christ's kingdom, where regular leaders fail and need to be kept in check by some balance of power. In the case of Christ, our recourse is in the character of the king himself. I am not advertising here a monarchy or some sort of religious state, God forbid, by no means. The classical liberal idea of skepticism towards claims of truth and absolute power are to some extent reasonable and warranted in our world. But we should not carry these ideas into our relationship with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. God's kingdom is run by King Jesus, who is sovereign, and we need to accept his authority and orient our lives around it. Second point, Jesus is God's king. The entire verse 5 is a proclamation and promise by God that the true king is coming. Verse 4 tells us that what is happening is the fulfillment of God's promise. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So it's God who sends this king. Moreover, in verse 9, the crowds shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus does not take offense with that, but he allows them to sing these words and then accepts the same words being spoken about him later on when he talks to the Pharisees in verse 39 of chapter 23. He is coming in the name of the Lord. He is the representative of God. He is sent by God to his people. His legitimacy comes from God, not from man or from people. In the past, the kings had often failed to have a good relationship with God, some being the biggest God haters in history. Their rebellion against God had expressed itself in oppression and injustice. But this king is sent by God. He is God's king. This king is subordinate to God and will do what God calls him to do. We can expect his rule to be about implementing actions and things that fulfill God's plans and goals. Whatever he does, he's not doing to glorify mankind. He does what he does to glorify God. He's not building monuments to human ingenuity, but he's building a new people, his church, as a testament to God's greatness. God going against this king means going against God. Not accepting his rule means not accepting God's will. We cannot faithfully follow God and not have Jesus as king. Third, we are told by God that he is a gentle king. Verse 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That word humble there is a Greek called praus. I hope I'm not messing it up. And that word is translated as gentle or meek in all the other instances where it's used in the New Testament. So we are told that this king is humble, gentle, or meek. What a strange thing to say about the king. And what a strange thing to say about the much-awaited king. What does it mean that he was gentle? Before we discuss what gentle is, let's first make some observations about what gentle is not, on the basis that the scriptures do not contradict themselves. So we're going to look at some past, make reference at some things in the scriptures and draw some conclusions from that. Gentle does not mean that Christ the King is indifferent to the holiness of God. We see this when the first action he takes upon entering Jerusalem as the promised king is to go to the temple, not to the royal palace. And there he cleanses the temple of merchants, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer," in Matthew 21. And we also see this when he condemns the Pharisees for their legalism and false religion. "Woe to you," he tells them, "you fools and blind men," in Matthew 23. So Christ's preoccupation is with the holiness of God. Gentle does not mean Christ the King is indifferent to how his people live. We see this in his condemning the fig tree when it doesn't bear fruit later on in chapter 21. And when he instructs the disciples to repeatedly be vigilant and to bear fruit before his coming. So this is in chapters 24 and 25. Later we find out that Christ wanted his disciples to live on the basis of the new covenant which he inaugurated by his blood. So this new covenant is inaugurated in the institution of the Lord's Supper and baptism and of the church in chapters 26 and 28. So Jesus wants his people to live in a particular way. Gentle does not mean Christ ignores wrongdoing or lets injustice pass. We see this when Christ condemns Jerusalem for her unbelief, saying, with reference to the temple, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down," in Matthew chapter 24. And tells the disciples about his return to judge the living and the dead, urging them to be alert and watchful, faithfully doing what he had commanded them. So this can be seen in chapters 24 and 25. Gentle does not mean he lacks dignity or spine. Christ does not bend to the desires of the Pharisees, Herod, or Pilate. He publicly and forcefully criticizes the Pharisee in chapter 23. When he is arrested, he stands straight, does not ask for mercy, does not take back any of the things he said and did. He speaks the truth and bears his cross. That we can read about in Matthew 27. Gentle does not mean passive. We tend to be passive when we don't know what to do or when we don't want to get hurt by acting. But Christ is a man on a mission. He takes the initiative to go to the temple to inform the Pharisees of their apostasy and the termination as the stewards of God's people, as we read in chapters 21 and 23. He institutes the new covenant of the Lord at the Lord's Supper and defends his disciples when he is arrested. He preempts Peter's denial and prepares the way for his returning grace, Matthew 26. Finally, gentle does not mean he does not accept the title of king. He was the one who had the donkey brought to him. He initiated the entire event. When later in the chapter in the day, the Pharisees complained to the children were calling him son of David, he told them essentially, it's got to be. If you are here thinking Jesus was a good teacher, but did not claim to be anything beyond that, here is some evidence to the contrary. Jesus claimed to be much more than a teacher. And later on in chapter 21, he's also the one who claimed to be the cornerstone the builders rejected. So, gentle does not mean those things. But what does gentle mean? There are two other places in the gospel according to Matthew where the word is used. One of them is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In our sinful nature, we tend to think that it's the people with money and power, the hardworking, the ambitious, the persevering who inherit the earth. You have to go out and take it. You have to elbow your way forward. You have to want it and you have to grab it. That's what we're told. But that is not so in the kingdom of God, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That part of Matthew called the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew are structured as reversals. The ones who are poor have the kingdom. The ones who mourn will be comforted. The ones thirsting for righteousness will be satisfied. And in the same way, we have a reversal in verse 5. It is the gentle who inherit the earth. So it's reasonable for us to think that the term refers to people who do not have such an ambitious, grabbing attitude, but rather an attitude of humility and waiting for God to give them the earth as inheritance. Gentle are people who desire, but who do not insist to get what they want or even what they are owed. The second passage where gentle is spoken of is in chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus speaking. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This king has a yoke and a burden for his people. They must follow and obey him, but they are easy and light. They are not oppressive and exhausting, rather they are restful. Being humble in heart, he does not put his people down to lift himself up. So we deduce that this king is a king who does not insist on his own right at the expense of others. He does not insist on his prerogatives. He does not insist on his privileges. He does not insist on something he's worthy of at the expense of others. So if that's what gentle means, then in what sense does Jesus not insist on his own right, privileges, or prerogatives? So what is Christ's right? What is he entitled to? Well, he's entitled to obedience, he's entitled to the throne, and he's entitled to glory. These are his rights. He's entitled to these things as king. A king is entitled to the complete obedience of his subjects. But did his subjects always obey him? We know that most of the people rejected him outright, and even his disciples didn't obey him quite all the time. So, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his closest servants, Peter, James, and John, failed to pray, even as Jesus repeatedly told them to watch and pray, so that they would not fall into temptation. What did Christ do when his disciples did not obey his word? Well, he admonished them. But he also instituted the new covenant, and he went to the cross for their sins. So he admonished them, but he also showed them grace. A king is entitled to his throne. Did he get his throne? When he entered Jerusalem, the leaders of the people rejected him and plotted against him. The head of the army didn't come to him to present him the armed forces for his command. The high priest didn't come to him to present him the temple. There was no feast proclaimed in his honor. Did Christ then make his way to the governor's house to relieve him of his duties by force? Did he have his disciples take over the military and throw the occupying Roman forces out of the country? Nope. He warned the people of rejecting him and accepted to be crucified by the same governor. A king deserves glory commensurate with the importance, size, and beauty of his kingdom. And what glory does Jesus deserve? As a king on earth, he deserved the riches of his people and the beauty of their workmanship and the praise of their lips. The scriptures tell us that he is the Son of God and God himself, thus deserving superlative glory and praise. Did he get these things? Did he grab for these things? Did he try to get them? No. After he entered Jerusalem, he had to go back to Bethany for the night, as there was no suitable place for him to stay in Jerusalem. He received no riches from his people. And with the exception of this episode of entering Jerusalem, the people didn't praise him. And later in the week, going towards the crucifixion, they claimed not to know where he was coming from, namely from God, culminating in asking for his death. So he's entitled. He is entitled to certain things. But he doesn't get them, and he doesn't grab for them. But nowhere is his gentleness seen better than in his going to the cross. Although he deserved obedience, the throne, and glory, he was worthy of much more. He was the Son of God, from eternity in the closest love relationship with the Father. And as such, he was worthy of the closest loving affection of the Father. But he was forsaken by the Father on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cries out in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Instead of loving affection on the cross, he got the wrath of God for sins he had not committed. Instead of embrace, he got rejection. Instead of light, he got darkness. Instead of joy, he got sorrow. Instead of life, he got death. In all this loss he experienced, Christ insisted not on his own right, but on obeying God and being the king God called him to be and do the things God called him to do. "Not my will be done, but your will be done," as he prayed on that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26 of Matthew. Christ insisted on fulfilling God's plans. Christ insisted on God's right at the expense of his own. Christ insisted on relying on God. And this in keeping with the will of God and with the symbolism of the event. Remember, he came in on a donkey. Deuteronomy 17:16 commands the kings of Israel not to multiply horses. In other words, not to try to get for themselves human weapons of war and protection. The king of Israel was supposed to rely on the power of God, not on the power of man, as symbolized by horses. In comparison with horses, donkeys are much smaller, humble animals, and as it says there in the passage, beasts of burden. They symbolize the reliance on God's power. So we see here both the symbolism and the narrator's explanation of the event, focusing on Christ's insistence on obedience to God rather than on what he should get. So that is what the passage tells us. And we talked a little bit about how Christ shows that. Where does this leave Christ the King? Christ waited for the Father to do him justice and to give him what was his. And God did give him what was his. God gave him the justification of his people. We could say God gave him the innocence of his people. By his obedience, the penalty for sin at the cross was paid so that the sinners who confessed their sins and put their faith in him would be deemed innocent in front of God and be part of his kingdom. God gave him the obedience of his people. Through the cross, his people could receive and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and could live in increasing obedience to God. God gave him his throne upon ascending to heaven. His throne is not only over the people of Israel, but over all the world. And God continues to put everything under his feet. God gave him his glory. When God resurrected him from the dead, Christ was vindicated in all he had said and done. And upon his ascension, he is as glorious now as he's ever been. As for his enemies, the Pharisees, Herod, and Pilate are long gone. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, as he said it would, in punishment for its rejection of God's king. The Roman Empire is long gone, and every day evil people meet their end while he remains in glory. And being vindicated and sitting on his throne in heaven, Christ remains the gentle king. And this combination of gentleness and kingship in the person of Jesus Christ makes him so amazing and so praiseworthy. This counterintuitive, unnatural combination is the characteristic of the work of God throughout the scriptures, leading to the glory of God. We are told that Israel was not chosen by God because it was a strong and numerous people, rather because it was weak and small. Deuteronomy 7:7. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is what God, the author of the scriptures, tells us. This is what he does. Christ is the promised gentle king who was to save his people. That's the main idea. Remember that. What did the people say? What did the people say? We see the crowd. They're excited about Jesus. They're happy. They're shouting. Something big is happening. They probably repeatedly said, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But we also have a disconnect. They see the gentle king and they don't really see him. We see here the shadow of that sin that had plagued the relationship with God from the beginning. When asked, who is this? The crowd responds, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. At some level, Jesus didn't fit their expectations, and they failed to see him as the gentle promised king. They only saw the prophet. So this leads us to a question of application. What do we see? Who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a king? Is he the promised gentle king? Are we going to follow him as the gentle king or are we not? I want to encourage us all to follow him as the gentle king. Because the gentle king saves us from our sins. The scriptures say we are born guilty of sin, and that we have a sinful nature which naturally rejects God and his king. We are naturally his enemies. We care little about the holiness of God and even less about his glory. And the Israelites had tasted the effects of this holiness when they were exiled and oppressed by foreigners due to their sin. And the scriptures tell us that we will all feel the full effects of the holiness of God in hell unless our sins are taken away. We can read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which give us a picture of the justice that Jesus will administer. The good news is that this king can save us from our sins and bring us into his kingdom through the sacrifice he made by his own blood at the cross. It is by being the gentle king, by turning the other cheek, by entrusting himself to the Father, by carrying the cross, he made a way for us to be saved. Christ lived the perfect life and thus fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf. What the Israelites could not accomplish on their own at that point, and what we cannot accomplish on our own right now, Christ accomplished when he did not insist on the immediate satisfaction of his righteousness and glory. If you do not yet believe in the gentle king, I ask you earnestly to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, thus accepting this amazing offer of peace from his hand. For those who have repented and believed, he has saved us from our sin and has saved us for his kingdom. Another reason we should follow the gentle king is Because the gentle king also makes it possible for us to daily live under God. The gentle king does not only save us from our sin, he also enables us to live day by day under God. Living under God means living under his rule. And now God has sent his king to rule over us. Yet we fall short. We sin. We still sin, even when we try very hard not to. It is in his gentleness that he shows us grace when we sin. If he didn't show us mercy, but insisted on immediate justice, we would be crushed. But he's not a hard master penalizing us swiftly every time we fail to keep his law. We may take it as a sign of weakness, but it's not. Christ knows what we need, and he knows our weakness. So in his gentleness, we receive grace to repent and believe in him. In his gentleness, he shows us grace to be forgiven and to obey him better than in the past. But the gentle king also challenges us, and I would say it's a good challenge. We live in a culture where rights play a big role. For Americans, this idea is captured in the Declaration of Independence, which references certain unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as well as in the Bill of Rights. Rights also play a big role in the turmoil of our society, with progressives clamoring for various rights to add to the list, and the conservatives fighting to preserve the old ones. For instance, in recent decades, the right not to be offended has become front and center of our society. Don't tell me something I don't want to hear. Don't offend me, please. It's my right. And rights play a big role, don't they, in our relationships with our parents, with our siblings, with our spouses, with our friends, and our coworkers. When somebody goes against what we think is our right, we feel treated unjustly and demand justice. But if we serve the gentle king, are we not to be gentle? Are we to insist on our own rights? God has given us certain rights, and he's the righteous judge punishing all evil. But are we to insist on the immediate vindication of our rights? Often people don't give us what we think we deserve, so we become angry. When they hurt us, we want to hurt them back. The scriptures tell us we should turn the other cheek, and so we do. But then God does nothing in return, making it appear as if he's indifferent to our suffering and injustice. And so we become bitter and angry and look for a less gentle king. Because a non-gentle king fights back. Because a non-gentle king is not taking his time. A non-gentle king strikes the evil ones without mercy. A non-gentle king doesn't want to lose face when his people are humiliated or hurt. In reality, often we don't want a gentle king. A gentle king will be patient and show mercy, including to our enemies. A gentle king might reward some other subject of his just as much as he rewards us, even though we worked harder. A gentle king might ask us to suffer injustice, pain, and humiliation patiently, just like he did while waiting for the ultimate salvation at his second coming. It is a gentle king we need, but often we don't want a gentle king, and we look for another. Which way will we choose? Will we embrace the gentle king, or will we turn away? I want to encourage all of us to embrace the promised gentle king who challenges us in this way. Embrace the challenge. Because whatever we feel we lose by embracing him pales in comparison with what we get if we do follow him. Because if he, our Lord, did not insist on his own right and God vindicated him, how is God not going to vindicate us whom he died for when we trust in him. If he was more passionate for the glory of God than for his own, and God lifted him up in glory, how are we not going to share that glory if we follow in his footsteps? If he was more passionate for the holiness of God than for himself, and God vindicated him, how are we not going to be blessed by the pursuit of the holiness of God? If he showed grace rather than immediate justice, and God eventually did justice for him, how is God not going to do justice for us when we show grace to others? If Jesus did not lose himself in obedience to God, but found himself and us, how are we not going to find ourselves in serving God and Jesus in gentleness? Ultimately, the gentle king challenges our desire for freedom from God's rule and our desire for our rights. But to those who embrace him by believing in him, the gentle king gives grace, life, and great joy. And when those crowds shouted for joy, they shouted looking forward to something promised but not understood. We can shout for joy looking back at the victory of Jesus at the cross. We can shout for joy knowing that the king is ruling. We can shout for joy knowing that the king is gentle. And we can shout for joy knowing that the king will eventually come back.